He's going to talk about questions people leaving the Watchtower want answered. David was a Jehovah's Witness for 13 years and an elder. And I met him. I don't know if you were an elder then, but when I met you, as a born-again Christian, he works diligently to free others from Watchtower bondage through his ministry. Comments from the friends and books he has another, such as J.W.'s answered verse by verse. Is that right? Did I read it right? Close enough? Close enough? Okay. God bless you.
Love you. I see I have not just a drink up here, but some salad, too. I think this must be from Dwayne this morning. Some of the questions that people leaving the Watchtower are always asking me include the following. Should I vote in elections now? Do all Christians really go to heaven? What about military service? Should I be baptized again? What about the churches? Which ones are really Christian? Don't the churches teach some false doctrines? Well, I'm going to try to answer these questions frankly and truthfully. I hope I don't offend anyone, but people who are leaving the Watchtower need to have honest answers to these questions. But before looking into some of these questions, I think we should take a minute to recall where these people who are leaving the Watchtower right now are coming from. Jehovah's Witnesses know exactly where to find their questions and where to find their answers. The questions are at the bottom of the page. And the answers are in the paragraph. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses probably go through more questions and answers every week than anyone else on the face of the earth. They hear questions and answers in their Watchtower study and when they're preparing it. They hear questions and answers at their Thursday night meetings and when they're preparing for that. They hear them in their family study, in their Bible studies with their students. But in spite of all these questions and answers that Jehovah's Witnesses hear, people often leave the Watchtower because they have questions. In fact, people get thrown out because they have questions. Well, they don't even have to be giving the wrong answers. All they have to have is the wrong questions. For example, suppose you're a Jehovah's Witness and you have some questions. So you go to the elders and you've written down your questions and you have this list of questions for the elders. You don't have any answers. You're not commenting on it. You're not objecting. You're not complaining. You just have some questions. And you read the elders this list of questions. What did the Watchtower actually predict about 1975? Why did the society require witnesses in Malawi to face violent abuse rather than buy a card from the governing party, while at the same time the society allowed witnesses in Mexico to bribe government officials into issuing false military training cards? This is just a question. It's not an objection. Why was the San Diego mansion Beth Serene purchased for the resurrected princes to live in, but later sold without any of them having been resurrected in time to occupy it? Why did the society under its first two presidents use the Great Pyramid of Egypt to come up with the date 1914? Why did the Watchtower literature for many decades teach that Jehovah God was a being who resided on the star Alcyon in the Pleiades star system? Since the Watchtower in 1956 warned against Johannes Greber in connection with spirit mediums, why did the society use him for support during the 1960s and 70s? And then why did they say in 1983 that they stopped using him because they found out he was connected with spirit mediumship? Why were Jehovah's Witnesses required to refuse cornea transplants and kidney transplants and other organ transplants between 1967 and 1980? And how many witnesses went blind or died as a result? Why did the Watchtower Society recently join other religious groups in filing Friend of the Court briefs in behalf of TV evangelist Jimmy Swaggart during his Supreme Court case? And why did the Watchtower subsequently change its policy on the sale of literature after the Supreme Court ruled against Jimmy Swaggart. Okay, suppose that you as a Jehovah's Witness go to the elders with these questions. And just in case the elders didn't have the answers, you also mailed a copy to the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn. Well, how long would it be before these questions got you before a judicial committee? Very quickly, right. Well, the problem, of course, is not that you had some wrong answers. The problem is that you're asking the wrong questions. You're not supposed to ask those questions. In fact, if you ask those questions, the elders will ask you who you've been talking to. Who told you to ask those questions? They won't even wait to see whether you have the wrong answers. The Society hinted at this in the Watchtower of January 15, 1983. I'm going to read a couple of quotes. One is from page 27, January 15, 1983, Watchtower. And the heading in big bold print says, "Fight Against Independent Thinking." And it says, "There are some who point out that the organization has had to make adjustments before, and so they argue, this shows that we have to make up our own mind on what to believe. This is independent thinking. Why is it so dangerous?" And then from page 22 of the same Watchtower, under the bold heading, "Avoid Independent Thinking," it says, "How is such independent thinking manifested? A common way is by questioning the counsel that is provided by God's organization." So they tell you right there, they don't want you to ask questions. They ask the questions, you give the answers, and you give the answers that they told you to give. So the only questions Jehovah's Witnesses can ask that are tolerated are the ones that are found on the bottom of the page, and the answers are in the paragraph. Now, you can read the answer from the paragraph, or you can answer in your own words, but you can't answer in your own thoughts, because this would be independent thinking, and this would be dangerous. So people who persist in asking questions soon find themselves outside the organization. But that doesn't mean that all their problems are over. They may have answered their questions about the Watchtower. They may have found out that it's a false prophet and that it's not the channel of communication from God and that many of the things it taught were false. But now they're outside the organization and they still have questions. I know, because they call me up and ask me. And I get letters asking these questions. And some of these questions are harder questions than people had when they were in the Watchtower. And as Christians, when we have ministries and they contact us and ask us these questions, we have to make sure that we give the right answers too. We don't want to be like the elders and tell them you can't ask that question. That's the wrong question. For example, when my wife Penny and I first went to a church, well, actually, I think it was the second time. The first time we went to a church was to hear Bill Sednar. He was speaking at a church up near where we lived, and that got us inside a church door. And it wasn't too bad, so we decided to try another time, another church within a couple of weeks. Well, Penny and I went to this church, and we had left the Watchtower through just reading the Bible alone. We hadn't had contact with Christians. Bill was the first Christian we had any contact with when we went to hear him speak, and he confirmed everything we knew about the Watchtower. We found out a lot of things, and we found out a lot more from Bill, and we were sure we made the right decision in leaving, but we still hadn't found a church. And so we went to visit a church. And I won't tell you which particular type of Baptist church it was that we went to visit, but it was on a Sunday evening. They had a prayer service. We had reserved Sunday mornings for a little group that we had meeting in our living room. We got some family and some friends out of the Watchtower with us, and there were as many as 15 meeting in our living room on Sunday morning. And this was like brand new, and we were afraid if we decided to call that off and go to church that maybe some of these people would go back to the Kingdom Hall, so we didn't want to do that. And Penny and I went out on Sunday evenings looking for churches that had evening services. So we went into this particular church, and we enjoyed it very much. It was mostly a service of singing and praise and some testimony and a very brief sermon. And after the service, we spoke to one of the deacons, and we asked him some questions. And the first question we asked him was, "What denomination is this?" And he said, "Well, this is none, no denomination." He said, "Most other churches take their orders from some denominational headquarters, but this church is connected directly to Jesus Christ." Well, then we asked him, "What about that other Baptist church down the street? There's a Baptist church a few blocks down the street. Are they connected with you?" He said, "Oh, no, we have nothing to do with them. That church is part of the American Baptist Churches." And he said, "ABC, well, that might as well stand for anything but Christ." Well, we asked him a few other questions about a few other churches in town, and he had something like that to say about every one of them. And we very quickly got the picture. You know, we had just got through talking to some elders at the Kingdom Hall, and we thought this sounded awfully familiar. This was the first time that we'd actually gone into a church and talked to someone. So we have to be careful that we're not giving that kind of answers to Jehovah's Witnesses, because Jehovah's Witnesses are coming out, and they've just been through a lot, and they're not looking for something like that again. So let's look at some of these questions that the witnesses ask us and how we can give them answers that are biblical and sound. One question that some witnesses have asked me recently, just recently coming out, and people have agonized over this. One woman wrote me a letter and said she'd been out for something like 6 or 8 years and hadn't voted in an election yet, and she wondered if she should vote, and she'd been tossing it around and worrying about it for several years, and she wanted me to tell her whether she should vote in an election. Well, we know the Watchtower told us, "Thou shalt not vote." But at the same time, we found out by reading Ray Frand's Crisis of Conscience, that we found out how the governing body decided what the new truths were. They voted on it. As an elder, I knew how the elders decided whether to appoint Brother Smith or Brother Jones to a position. We voted on it. And in fact, in the congregation, when we had to decide whether to have the meeting on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or 9:30, the congregation voted on it. But somehow we just couldn't vote in these other things. So there was some hypocrisy involved in the situation with the Jehovah's Witnesses and voting. But if you leave the Watchtower and do decide to vote, well, you have to watch out there too. The Watchtower isn't the only place where hypocrisy is found. Many Christians have supported a candidate because he was opposed to abortion, and sometimes it seems as if people put on blinders, as if like that's the only thing you can look at about that man. Is he opposed to abortion? Don't think about whether he's in favor or opposed to anything else. Well, as a result, we've seen Christians bitterly disappointed after supporting a man who was opposed to abortion, and then come to find out years later a lot of his decisions were affected by astrology, and astrology was being practiced right in his own house, and decisions were being made on that basis, and he was going along with them. In fact, just recently, the last issue of Christianity Today, or maybe the issue before that, told that many Christians were bitterly disappointed with a man in the White House right now who enjoyed support and votes of many Christians. I believe it was Chuck Colson who wrote the article, and he said he was bitterly disappointed that this man that he supported turned out to be the first president who invited homosexuals to the White House and gave official recognition to homosexual groups and did it more than once. So imagine that the individual that most Christians supported ended up supporting and giving official recognition to homosexual groups for the first time that any president of the United States ever did that. So if we're out of the Watchtower and we're no longer deceived by the governing body of the Watchtower organization, we have to be careful that we're not deceived by some other governing people, because the Watchtower isn't the only deceiver out there. And just because we're newly born again, we shouldn't act like we're born again yesterday. Or born yesterday, I guess is how you say it. Well, what about military service? The Watchtower acts as if it's the only organization that doesn't go into that doesn't support military service, the only organization whose members refuse to go. Well, that simply isn't true. We know that the Quakers traditionally are conscientious objectors, so are the Mennonites, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Brethren, and even some Baptist groups. They tend to be conscientious objectors. Although with these groups, it's usually really conscience. It's usually an individual who feels conscientiously that he has to take that stand. Whereas we know with Jehovah's Witnesses, the instructions come down from the governing body, and if you so much as go to work in a hospital sweeping the floors, you're in trouble. But the Bible doesn't require this. The Bible does not require Christians to keep out of the military service. We know this because, well, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses will refuse to baptize a man who's in uniform, a man who hasn't yet been discharged from the military. He has to have his discharge papers before the witnesses will baptize him. Well, when we read Acts chapter 10, we would find that rather difficult then in the case of Cornelius. He was a Roman army officer, and Peter was invited to his house, and Peter got direct instructions from the Holy Spirit to baptize this man. And in his household were other soldiers, too, who evidently got baptized. So the watchtower would have said that Cornelius wasn't eligible for baptism, but the Holy Spirit said he was. Well, still, of course, this doesn't mean that Christians should be gung-ho for every war that the world leaders can think up. Remember, James wrote at James 4, 1 and 2. In fact, maybe we can turn there together to see what James wrote about warfare. I'll use the New World Translation occasionally here for those who are more comfortable with it. There might be some here. I know for about a year after I left the Watchtower, every time I looked up a scripture, I had to look it up in the New World Translation too, just to make sure. It took me a while to get used to these other translations and to really trust them. And then eventually I realized this was the one I couldn't trust. But in James 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "From what source are there wars and from what source are there fights among you? Are they not from this source, namely from your cravings for sensual pleasure, that carry on a conflict in your members? You desire, and yet you do not have. You go on murdering and coveting, and yet you are not able to obtain. You go on fighting and waging war. You do not have because of your not asking." Well, this is usually the cause for warfare. Whenever nations go to war, they usually tell you that they're defending democracy or defending the homeland or something like that, but usually it's more a case of fighting over who's going to own the oil or who's going to own the gold or who's going to control the resources. So as Christians, we want to make sure that we avoid taking the Watchtower's view that isn't biblically based, but at the same time, we don't want to just throw ourselves into the arms of anyone else who comes along with another theory. We can read the scriptures for ourselves and see what the Bible says. Another question that many who are leaving the Watchtower seem to be bothered by, and they often ask me this question, is why do Christians make so little mention of Jehovah or Yahweh? Why do they talk about Jesus all the time and not talk about the Father? Well, first it should be mentioned that Christians today are not departing from the example of the first century in this. We have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, and none of these manuscripts have the name Jehovah or Yahweh in them. They are using the word Lord or Kyrios in the Greek. All the evidence is that the name Jehovah or Yahweh was not in common use among first century Christians. So why would we expect it to be in use among Christians today? In fact, if we read the recorded prayers of Jesus Christ, every single one of those prayers is addressed to Father. Jesus prayed to, he said Father in his prayers. He taught Christians how to pray, and he set the example, and he never began one of his prayers by saying Jehovah God, like the Watchtower taught us to do. Well, some might object and say, well, Jesus had a special relationship. He was the Son of God, so naturally he would pray Father rather than call God by name. But the New Testament reveals that Christians also come into a special relationship as children of God. Christians are adopted children of God. And as such, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts calling out, Abba, Father. So we have that same relationship, not as a natural right, but as a gift. And if you want to check the references on that, Galatians 4, 6 and Romans chapter 8, the places where it speaks about the Spirit causing us to say, Abba, Father. Now, do you notice in Scripture which person God wants us to focus on in the New Testament? The ancient Pharisees and the Sadducees worshipped the Father, but rejected the Son. Now, they were Jews, they were Jewish religious leaders, and they were very zealously worshipping the Father, but they rejected the Son of God. Well, where did that approach get them? Got them into big trouble, didn't it? Well, what about Christians today who focus on the Son and seem to be ignoring the Father? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that in John chapter 1, verses, rather 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. And it says in the New International Version, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Well, the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation says the same thing. In fact, it says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is not another name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must get saved. So if someone knows the Son of God, that's sufficient. It says that whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And besides, who does the name Jehovah or Yahweh belong to anyway? Whose name is it? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that's the name of the Father. But the New World Translation says at 2 Corinthians 3:17, Jehovah is the Spirit. So if Jehovah is the Spirit, then that's the Spirit's name too. And in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, in the New International Version, Jesus says to the Father in verse 10, he says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Now, would that include the Father's name? If all that the Father has belongs to Jesus, would the Father's name also belong to Jesus? Well, we don't have to guess at the answer, because Jesus continues in verse 11 by saying, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Well, does the New World Translation say that too? Let's check it out. John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, it says, Also, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, watch over them on account of your own name, which you have given me, in order that they may be one just as we are. And in verse 12, it continues, When I was with them, I used to watch over them on account of your own name, which you have given me. Well, if Jehovah's Witnesses believe their New World Translation, they're going to have to believe that the Father's name also belongs to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Another question that witnesses who are leaving ask me involves the churches. They want a fellowship somewhere. They've left the Watchtower. They realize a need for fellowship, but they say, aren't there false doctrines in the churches? How can we go there? Well, they have just left an organization on account of false doctrines. They may have found out about 1914, 1917, 1918, 1925, 1975, the Great Pyramid, the vaccinations, the organ transplants, the on and on and on and on and on. So they're concerned about false doctrines, naturally. And they might be thinking about, well, you know, do you find more false doctrines in the Watchtower than in the churches? How do you balance the two together? Well, it doesn't really matter how many false doctrines the Watchtower teaches, because if you go to the elders and tell them about one of them, they'll throw you out. You don't have to know any more than just one. They'll throw you right out. Well, what about the churches then? We saw from Duane Mignani's discussion this morning that there are some false doctrines in the churches. And that's something to be concerned about, especially when some of the teachers who are looked up to in the churches are teaching false doctrines. There are plenty of cults out there, too, that call themselves churches. There are Christian churches and there are pseudo-Christian churches. Well, of course, there are false doctrines out there. Some of these doctrines are more serious than others. Some are so serious you just wouldn't even think of going to that church. There are others that are of a more minor nature. For example, the Baptist Church, where I serve as a deacon, teaches some false doctrines. I've tried to do something about it. I've spoken up at the deacons' meeting, and I've told the pastor and the deacons. For example, they were planning the annual tithing campaign, and I spoke up and I said, well, wait a minute, you teach that God requires Christians to tithe. That's not true. He required the Jews to tithe because they had 12 tribes, and 10 of them had to support the other tribe, or rather 11 of them had to support the tribe of Levi, and so they were required to give a tenth of all that they had to the tribe of Levi, and the Levites in turn gave a tenth of all they had to the tribe of Aaron. But when it comes to the New Testament, it just says that God loves a cheerful giver, and we don't have anything in the New Testament telling us that God requires Christians to tithe. So I said to the deacons and the elders, the pastor rather, I said, that's a false doctrine you're teaching. It's not true. It's contrary to Scripture. Well, what did they do? Did they form a judicial committee? No, they made me a deacon again the next time around. So But I didn't decide to leave the church either. I felt even though this was a false doctrine and I could speak out against it, I could tell other people what I thought about it too, and I didn't feel that it reached the point that I had to get up and walk out of that church because I disagreed with something they were teaching. And I could go right down a list of churches and tell you the different names of different churches and different denominations and some of the false doctrines that are being taught there. At least in my opinion, they're false. And there are other churches that I don't know anything about, and so I don't know what their false doctrines are. But I haven't found a church yet. I haven't found a church yet that I could agree with every last thing they say in it. In fact, I'd like you to turn to the scriptures, if you would, to John chapter 21, and I'll show you probably one of the first false doctrines that got started in the Christian church. This is in a very prominent church that Peter and John attended. That's John chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. And it says, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So John was telling here about one of the very first false doctrines, that John was not going to die. And this went out as a rumor among the brothers. And, of course, he was counteracting it by what he wrote here. So we can do the same thing. If we attend a particular fellowship, we can speak against things that we know are scripturally false. And sometimes it actually becomes an issue of real serious consequences. Other times they become things that we can live with and we can agree to disagree agreeably with our brothers. But if you're going to look for a church that doesn't have any false doctrines and doesn't teach anything that disagrees with what you find in the scriptures, it's going to be kind of difficult. Now that doesn't mean that there's something really, really corrupt about the churches today, because if you go back to the first century, where would you have gone to church? Maybe the Galatian church? Do you remember anything about them? What about the Colossian church? What about the one in Corinth? Or how about the one in Philadelphia or Laodicea or some of those other churches? Well, they all had problems, didn't they? And the Lord had some condemnation for them, and the apostles wrote some strong correction to them. So we can do the same thing. We can leave the watchtower and we can find fellowship, and we can look to the Lord for courage to speak up when we see something that isn't right. And we can also realize that there has to be room to live with other people who might have disagreements. And when there are very serious things like false prophecies or false theology, then we have to do something about it. But if it's something to live with, then we can question and disagree. And in most Christian churches, you can do this without being thrown out and losing your wife and children and kids and your self-respect as a child of God. So there is a difference. But now, probably just as frequently, people who are leaving the watchtower ask me, do I have to get all my doctrine straight before I become a Christian? Because when you leave the watchtower, you have, I couldn't tell you how many doctrines you have in your head that you learned. Everything from not using postage stamps with flags on them to, you know, just every kind of little superstition. What was it, not using aluminum pot spill? Is that one of them? Okay. So there are all sorts of things that you carry with you when you leave the watchtower. Now, do you have to start using aluminum pots and flags, postage stamps with flags before you can be accepted as a Christian? Well, that's a good question. Some people worry about it. Some people worry about some of these things that they're carrying with them. But probably the most important thing to realize is that Christians aren't 100% clear on their theology. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't know who Jesus is or anything like that, but Christians don't have all the answers to all the questions, and that's a difference. When you're in the Watchtower organization, they have the answers, and you have to accept their answers, and you have to agree with their answers. But Christians don't have all the answers. In fact, if you go to somebody who you'd expect probably to have more answers than anybody else, he tells you that he doesn't have all the answers. And that's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. And Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 13, 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So at that point, Paul was fully known by God, but he didn't know everything about God. And he realized that when he saw face to face, he would. So there were other things that Paul wrote, too, about the resurrection, that we didn't know just exactly what we were going to be like, but we knew that when he was revealed, we would be like him. So we can't tell you exactly, if you go to one of the many mansions in the sky, how many rooms are in the mansion, or what color the wallpaper is, or whether you're going to travel to the earth a lot or stay up in heaven, or you know what you're going to do. So we don't have answers to all these questions. And you don't need to find a church that has all these answers, because nobody does. If somebody claims to have all the answers, they've made up a good number of them. And a person who wants to come to Christ doesn't have to get all his doctrine straight before he can come to Christ. You know, we read about people, not ex-witnesses, but just ordinary people coming to the Lord. You read Billy Graham's Decision magazine, or you watch TV when he's having a crusade, or you go to a church and you see people come to the front and receive Christ. Well, an ordinary housewife sees her need for God, and she confesses herself a sinner, and she receives Christ as her Savior and Lord. There's nothing complicated with that, and everyone accepts her as a babe in Christ. Nobody runs up to her at the altar and says, "Now, wait a minute, before you said the sinner's prayer, did you fully understand and accept the doctrine of the Trinity, especially in contradistinction to the theologies of Arianism and modalism?" But when it comes to a former Jehovah's Witness, there's a tendency on the part sometimes of us in the cult ministry to make salvation a little more complicated than it really is. And as a result, we can make it harder for someone to put faith in Christ. As Dwayne mentioned this morning, it's a very serious matter when teachers in the church start deviating doctrinally. But it's one thing to hold a teacher accountable. It's another thing when you've got a babe in Christ. People come to Jesus just as brand new babes. They're born again. They're like infants. Expecting someone to get all cleaned up doctrinally before they can come to Christ is just like expecting a sinner to get all cleaned up morally before coming to Christ. But some of those people who came to Jesus, they were prostitutes. They were dishonest tax collectors. And, you know, they just made the decision right on the spot. They realized they were sinners, and they repented. And they didn't have to live 2 months clean first. So when Billy Graham holds a rally in Moscow and 1,000 Russians come forward and receive the Lord, nobody interrupts them as they come down the altar, just checking on their moral standing. Are they married? Are they, you know, have they solved all their relationship problems? Same thing as in the first century. There are prostitutes, tax collectors, Sadducees, Pharisees, all sorts of people that come to the Lord. And back then, people just threw themselves at the feet of Christ to get saved, and he cleansed them. He took away their sin, and he became their teacher, and he taught them the things that they needed to know. In fact, sometimes I was surprised when I watched a movie about a Billy Graham rally. I was surprised to see that some of the people who came forward were ministers who had been ministers in churches and who had taught sound theology for many years. So these people knew who Jesus was, and they could tell you more about the doctrine of the Trinity than any of us here could. They'd gone to seminary, gone to theological school, they taught sound doctrine, and yet some of these ministers went forward to receive Christ because they knew that they never had. Some of these men were unsaved and yet were teaching theology. So that just shows the theology doesn't save a person. It's the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And once we know him and he becomes our teacher, then he can clear up all these questions that we might have as new babes who have a lot to learn. This reminds me of two expressions that I heard when I was first out of the Watchtower that helped me very much. We went to churches sometimes as visitors to listen, and sometimes I went to share my testimony. And there were two things that really stuck out in my mind that I heard that really blessed me in a wonderful way. The first one was on my visit to this church that I mentioned earlier. It wasn't all negative, even though that deacon had a lot of bad things to say about the other churches. I remember when the pastor was speaking from the pulpit, he said a sentence that just was a brand new thought to me. He said, "Christianity is not a religion; it is a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ." Now, as Christians, we've heard that 100 times, 1,000 times. It was the first time I ever heard it. I always thought Christianity was a religion, and I just sat there stunned, thinking about what he said. Yeah, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ; it's not a religion. The second statement that helped me so much was spoken by a black woman who was in the congregation at a Pentecostal church where I spoke and shared my testimony. And she came up to me and she told me about how she had come to know so much about the Lord. And she said she learned everything she knew about the Lord at the School of Neology. And I said, "What's the School of Neology?" Well, I found out where she had come to know about the Lord. She'd been on her knees so much that she really knew him. That was the School of Neology. Well, people are often asking me about the heavenly hope. What about the hope for heaven? Do all Christians go to heaven? Is there an earthly class? This question caused quite a bit of trouble in our family when we were leaving the Watchtower. My brother Jonathan and his wife Carol were among the relatives that came out with us. And Penny, my wife, got a phone call at about 6 in the morning one morning from Carol, and she was distraught on the phone. And she said, "Jonathan's going to heaven, and I'm not." My brother Jonathan had read in the scriptures and came to the conclusion that he was going to heaven, and Carol was a little bit behind him, and she thought she was going to live on the earth, and that was an awful problem that they had to deal with there. Well, how did Jonathan come to know that he was going to heaven? It was by reading the Bible, John chapter 17. Maybe we could take a look at the New World Translation in John 17, verses 1 and 3, first of all. John 17, 3 is one of the witnesses' favorite verses. I used to read it all the time. John 17, verse 1 shows that it's Jesus speaking here. It says, "Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father,'" notice he didn't say Jehovah, "he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" And then in verse 3 it says, "This means everlasting life, they're taking a knowledge of you, the only true God, and of the one whom you sent forth, Jesus Christ." Well, we know that it should say that you're coming to know God and Christ. Well, witnesses usually stop there, and they don't go much further. This is what they want to use out of Jesus' prayer to prove their point. But if they would read further down to verse 20, they see who Jesus was praying about. And he said, "I make request not concerning these only," that's his disciples that he's praying about, "but also concerning those putting faith in me through their word." Well, it sounds like Jesus is praying about everybody who is going to later or eventually put faith in him through the word of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the other early apostles. Well, who would that refer to? Would that be everybody, really? Well, the Watchtower commented on that just recently. The September 15th, 1990 Watchtower admits that Jesus is praying for all future disciples. They admit that that's what that verse is talking about in the September 15th, 1990 Watchtower. So then, once a witness comes to realize that this is who Jesus is praying about, everybody in the future who would put faith in him through his original 12 apostles, go down to verse 24. He continued praying, saying, "Father, as to what you have given me, I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, in order to behold my glory that you have given me." So Jesus was praying then for everyone who was going to become a disciple, that they would all end up with him to behold his glory. Well, now, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, that just applies to those who are in union with Christ. In fact, that's how the Watchtower interprets that verse in that same September 15th, 1990 article. Well, if a witness says that to you and says it just applies to those who are in union with Christ, ask him in his New World Translation to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, in the New World Translation, it says, it's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Everyone then that confesses union with me before men, I will also confess union with him before my Father who is in the heavens." And then verse 32, "But whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him before my Father who is in the heavens." Well, you might want to read that again to the witness. Get him to read it once more, because it says, "Everyone who confesses union with me before men, I will also confess union with him. Whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him." So it just gives you two options. There's no third option. Either he didn't allow for a secondary class of Christians who would not be disowned but wouldn't be in union with him. Either someone confesses union with Christ or they're disowned by Christ. So then the scriptures that talk about someone in union with Christ going to heaven would have to apply to everybody except those who get disowned by Christ. Well, now, how do you become a real Christian? This is probably the question that troubles people coming out of the Watchtower more than anything else, and yet they seldom ask it because it's a rather difficult thing to deal with. Well, in order to find out how to become a real Christian, you have to find out what a Christian is. What is a Christian? Well, some think a Christian is a person who's a member of a Christian church. We know better than that, though, because after thinking we were saved by an organization, we realize that there's no organization or church that can save us. I heard a Christian pastor one time use the expression that being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a barn makes you a cow. That's a good thing, because I've been in a barn a few times. Now, some, though, on the liberal end of the religious spectrum think that being a Christian means acting like a Christian. And that's a very popular view in some liberal churches. They would make Christianity a mere code of conduct. And if you act like a Christian, then you're a Christian. But what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? Let's look at John chapter 3 in the New World Translation to see what a Christian really is. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8 out of the New World Translation, because Jesus says it better than anyone else could explain it. It says, "Now there was a man of the Jews, a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus was his name, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him in the night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you as a teacher have come from God, for no one can perform these signs that you perform unless God is with him.' In answer, Jesus said to him, 'Most truly I say to you, unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Most truly I say to you, unless anyone is born from water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What has been born from the flesh is flesh, and what has been born from the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, because I told you, you people must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone that has been born from the Spirit." So being a Christian is an invisible spiritual relationship with God. Nicodemus was already a worshiper of the true God. He worshiped the true God. Well, this is the position that some Jehovah's Witnesses find themselves in when they leave the Watchtower. They think, well, I left a false organization, but I worship the true God. I've always worshiped the true God, so I've always been a Christian. And how do you answer them? Well, the answer is the same answer that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a worshiper of the true God from little on up, and he was a very strict worshiper. He was a Pharisee. And yet Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again if he wanted to see the kingdom of God. just being a worshiper of the true God didn't get him in the door. Well, what is this about being born again? What does that really mean? Sometimes I mention that to an ex-witness, and they'll say, well, that's just a buzzword that Christians throw around. You know, you see it on the billboards, and people say, are you born again? It's like, what, joining a born-again church? That makes you born again? Well, Romans chapter 8 really explains what happens. And let's look again at the New World Translation. The first time I encountered Romans chapter 8 was when we had left the Watchtower but had not yet become born. And I was listening to a tape from this convention where Chris Sanchez was speaking. And he was quoting from Romans chapter 8. And I stopped the tape. And I said to Penny, quick, get a Bible. We'd been studying the Bible I'd been studying it for 13 years. She'd been raised as a witness, and we'd never understood what it said there in Romans 8. And what Chris was reading from, it sounded just like brand new. I didn't believe it was in there until we got our Bible and opened it up. Well, in Romans chapter 8, it describes this invisible spiritual relationship with God that Christians have, and the thing that makes a person a Christian. And it contrasts this relationship with the situation of people outside of that relationship. Let's look, for example, at Romans chapter 8, verse 8. In the New World Translation, it says, so those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God. Well, that would be a bad position to be in, wouldn't it? To be unable to please God. Jehovah's Witness certainly doesn't think he's in that position. I mean, he's been working hard to please God and trying real hard to please God, so he must be able to please God. But it says, those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God. And in verse 9, it says, however, you are in harmony not with the flesh, but with the Spirit, if God's Spirit truly dwells in you. But if anyone does not have Christ's Spirit, this one does not belong to him. So we need Christ's Spirit in order to please God. Well, witnesses like to take this chapter and divide it into two kinds of spirit. Like there's one kind of spirit that the great crowd can have God's Spirit, and there's another kind of spirit down in verses 14 through 17, because they read, if they just read the chapter straight through, that in verse 14 they run into the part that says, for all who are led by God's Spirit, these are God's sons. Well, that's the anointed ones. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery causing fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. If then we are children, we are also heirs, heirs indeed of God, but joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. Well, a witness will immediately think verses 14 through 17 do not apply to him, because the Watchtower says that only applies to the anointed remnant, just a small group of 9,000 people among the more than 10 million who attend kingdom halls around the world. But if that's true, if they are the only ones, if there's just 9,000 people who have God's Spirit, then you go back to verses 8 and 9, it says those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God, and those who don't have God's Spirit cannot please God. So that's a rather difficult position to be in. This shows that in order to please God, a person has to receive God's Spirit. They have to be born again as a child of God. Well, how do you get born again? I was really puzzled by that when I found out after leaving the Watchtower that I needed to be born again, and I did find out by reading John chapter 3 and believing what Jesus said. Well, then I thought, well, how do you do it? How do you get born again? And I was wondering, you know, does you have to have somebody touch you on the head and you fall backwards or something? Or, you know, what happens? I'd seen things happening in churches, and I thought, well, you know, what has to happen for you to get born again? How can you receive the Spirit of Christ so as to become a child of God? Well, it might sound like an oversimplification, but actually, all you have to do is ask. That's it. I found that out one morning when I was not expecting it. I was reading the Bible just in my daily Bible reading, and for some strange reason, I just had to turn to Luke chapter 11. And I didn't know why, but I read it anyway. And in Luke chapter 11, in verses 9 through 13, it answered an objection that I had. I was afraid of being born again because I thought, well, These people who claim to have God's spirit, they're probably possessed by demons, because that's what the Watchtower taught us, and some of them do act sort of strange. You know, they put their hands up and they get excited and things. And, you know, we used to say at the doors you could see the demons in their eyes, because they claimed to be filled with the spirit and they weren't in Jehovah's organization, so it couldn't have been Jehovah's spirit. So that was kind of scary. I was afraid of being born again. I was afraid to say the sinner's prayer. But I came upon this section of Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 9, and Jesus says there, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, that's when I received Christ. Right after reading those verses, I got down on my knees all by myself in the pantry off our kitchen. And if you haven't received God's Spirit, if you haven't received the Spirit of adoption as sons, if you haven't been born again, it's just that easy. All you have to do is ask God. All you have to do is just tell God that you recognize yourself as a sinner and that you need a Savior. You know that you can't save yourself by trying real hard or working real hard or trying to be real good. You can't save yourself. And you need Jesus Christ. And you want to receive Him as your Savior and to follow Him as your Lord. Now, you can do that anytime. You could do that right here while I'm talking. You can do it later on this evening if there's an altar call. There's nothing magic about coming to the front of a building or the front of a church. You know, there's nothing special about the front as opposed to the back or the left or the right or any of these different places. And there's nothing special about a certain time or who's present in the room or who isn't there. It's really between you and God. This is what Jesus said. All you have to do is ask and it will be given to you. And if you do believe and you do ask, you will receive. Jesus promised it. In fact, let's turn to First John chapter 5, verse 1, as the last scripture that I'd like to refer to today, because I found this was really too simple when I left the Watchtower and read it, and it just didn't seem like this could really be possible that it was quite this simple. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Wow. That really makes it easy. You don't have to join something. You don't have to do something. You don't have to do a certain work. You don't have to put on a certain kind of clothing or you know, go through a certain ritual or anything. It's just belief. And that's how easy it is, that you can do this between you and God. You can believe. Now, suppose you do receive Christ and you do become a believer. There's usually one more question that bothers some witnesses, and that's, should I get baptized again? Well, if you were baptized recently by the Watchtower, you remember that you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit-led organization. So if you compare that to Scripture, you find out it's not quite right. When I was baptized, it was under the old formula before they made the change in the 1970s, and we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But we thought the Son was Michael the Archangel, and we thought the Spirit was something like electricity. So if you were baptized in the name of the Father and Michael the Archangel and electricity, you might want to get rebaptized. But if you still have questions, don't worry about it. Because once you have Jesus, Jesus is the answer. And you can have questions and you can entertain them and you can try out different answers, but as long as you have Jesus, He is the answer. He'll be your teacher. He'll save you. You don't have to worry about dying because you have maybe some wrong answers or some wrong questions, because you're saved if you believe in Jesus Christ.